Ephesians, the third chapter, very familiar text we're looking at this morning. Just verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2. If you have it, say amen. For this cause I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to talk about the grace of God. It's not as if we don't talk about it a lot, but you never can talk about it enough, because there's definitely a convoluted understanding of what the grace of God is today here on the earth. Not just in Christendom in and of itself, but just what the grace of God today, as it is being projected from the Bible, has been so mixed up. And it's trying, the prince of the power of the air is really trying to cause confusion as it pertains to what the grace of God is. And they're using areas of the scripture that may mention grace, but they're not being specific enough to really administer grace in a manner that it produces salvation and the way God would have us to do it today. So the topic that I talk about today, I just want individuals to take in mind, is to be careful where your grace comes from. Be careful where your grace comes from. And that pretty much is just stating the fact that there's a lot of times that you may hear individuals saying that they're preaching the grace of God. They may even contrast the grace versus the law. But ultimately, at the end of the day, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And ultimately, that's the only thing that will cause that will make a beneficial difference in the individual's life, if they rightly divide the word of truth. So what we want to do is begin to look through the scriptures and look at various areas of the scripture that mention the term grace. Because if you look throughout scripture, you'll recognize that in every account, all through Genesis to Revelation, that God has dealt with mankind gracefully. It's never been a situation where a man deserved to receive something from God. It's always been the fact that God's extension toward man has been from a vantage point of unmerited favor, or God was doing it based upon his goodness, or based upon his mercy, or based upon his kindness. It's never been because I've done something and now, God, you owe me. You should do this in response to me doing this. You know, so it's always a manner of God's gracefulness towards mankind in all ages. But today, when we talk about the grace of God that's being dispensed to us, we want to be able to separate it from all the other areas in the scripture that are simply making a reference to how God has dealt with man over throughout all the scriptures. So the first area that I'd like to bring to your attention is Genesis, the sixth chapter. Because we see this jump off the page almost immediately, and some individuals have confused this and blended it into great gospel teaching because they see the word grace invoked or spoke of here. So when you look at Genesis, the sixth chapter, we'll look approximately at the eighth and the ninth. In fact, we'll start reading at verse 5 so we can pretty much bring in the aspect of what was going on. In verse 5 in Genesis, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." And then verse 8, here's the passage. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And I'll read verse 9 because we'll deal with that very briefly. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, I'll ask you a question just for the sake of us having discussion. I mean, not so much discussion, but just getting a idea of what's manifesting itself here, and to see if we're going to be, if we can keep this common thing going. Why does it appear that God gave grace to Noah?
Noah believed what God had revealed to man at that time. So if Noah was following, you know, his flesh just had the attempts, you know, to do what God wanted him to do. It was revealed to man at that time that he lived.
Okay. So he's saying at that time it appeared that he received the grace because he was doing something. He was doing what was perceived to be right at the time or anything. Anybody have any other comment on why he received grace?
He was a just man.
He was a just man. I mean, pretty much lines up with that. But that's the whole idea there. Because he was a just man, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But just based upon the definition of what grace is, what did Noah do to deserve the grace of God?
Obeyed.
Okay, we got another one. But just based on what grace is, what did Noah do to deserve the grace of God? Do you get where we're going here? So you really have to understand that grace has been in the picture the whole time. How it's manifested today is totally different or a different manifestation of it. But just the fact that God unmerited favor or chooses to give somebody grace. And we're going to go into the details of why we say that. Because the first thing a lot of individuals often think, and even today, people believe that they receive the grace of God because they do something. And anytime grace is dispensed, it's really unmerited. There's nothing that provoked or caused God to issue you the grace. It goes on to say these things here about Noah. And we're going to just deal with this just for a moment. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah, a just man, with a perfect what? Anything else? All right. He's got some pretty good characteristics, don't you think?
Yeah.
But we want to show why none of them afforded him the reason why God would give him that grace. God was grateful toward him. One thing we want to see about Noah, it says in his generation. That's important. If we had to biblically find the generation that Noah lived in spiritually, as it pertained to key iconic figures in the scriptures, what would be his generation or his predecessors? Area or the generation that Noah lived in, as it pertains to our chart almost. Where would we find Noah?
Job.
He definitely would be a between who?
Adam and Abraham.
Amen. Between Adam and Abraham. Why before Abraham?
Yeah, because you know Abraham is the first of the beginning of the nation of Israel, and
Noah's not a Jew. Noah actually, you know, is the one of the eight that's saved by water. So
you definitely can say Adam to Abraham. So who else could we say? Well, now we can say that's definitely more specific. But now if we talk about spiritual things, how far would we take that?
Adam to who? Another spiritual figure. So maybe that's another one. Another iconic spiritual figure.
Adam
to
Moses.
Maybe Adam to Moses.
Amen.
Adam to Moses. And this is the reason we want to say it. We're just trying to capture this generation. Job is in here. But spiritually, we're going to find out some things about individuals that live in this generation or in this time frame or in this dispensation, if you want to call it, or in this era of time, what was necessary for them to do in order to be made right with God. Look over here at Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis 4. Now, this is what we see here as it pertains to God and God's acceptance toward mankind. And this is something that we often want to make a note in our mind as it pertains to that particular time, because we'll see how God was operating with individuals in time past based upon what the Scripture says. What made them accepted? What made them righteous? What made them perfect? What made them walk with God? What made them in the right standing with God? And we see here in this very, very familiar account in Genesis, the fourth chapter, second verse, I'll start it, and in the process of, I'll start at verse 2, Genesis 4, 2, and she, again, talking about Eve, there his brother Cain, I'll start at 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now you see it. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, if you look over in Hebrews, why did God accept Abel's offering? That's important to understand. Why did? What was special about Abel's offering? It was a blood. It definitely did. It was a blood sacrifice. And it's another key issue that we want. Blood is definitely one of the key. But what's another key issue about what the Bible says about Abel's sacrifice? He obeyed, which is what? He says, he pleased God with it. So this is what we're talking about, people pleasing God. That's what the word, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Isn't that what the Scripture says? So it's important for us to understand that it ties in. You'll understand what's so significant about, you know, people try to brush off the fact that Abel offered the blood sacrifice, which was by faith, and if it was by faith, what's the significance of that sacrifice Abel offered unto God being by faith? Why is that significant? Amen. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. It showed us how what was necessary to do in order to please God in time past. People don't even recognize that there was a difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice. Some people act like he was mad when he did it. That's why God did. No, it was the sacrifice that God described by detail what he wanted. That's the only way it could have been by faith, because how does faith come? So Abel had to hear what was required of God. And we'll go on as we look at this passage a little further, that was in fact the case. And that's the same appeal that he's making to Cain in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Some individuals look at that like it was just like he just liked Abel more than he liked Cain. That's not the issue. Abel was walking by faith. Both of them had the same opportunity, but instead of Cain doing offering the sacrifice that God required, he tried to give him what he wanted to give him. And this is what we find today. Instead of individuals trusting the fact that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day, they want to obey the Ten Commandments and be acceptable before God because they can do it as good as Jesus did, or they perceive in their heart. So he goes on here. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? He wants to know this. He's asking, what's the problem? Why are you upset, and why you got that look on your face? So he looks at, you know, his countenance is falling. He goes on, he says, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not thou be accepted? How would he know how to do well? He has to be told. And what's the issue? How would he be accepted? What would be required for him to be accepted? Faith. You see that? So we know that Cain had the same understanding that Abel had, but he still refused to give God what was required, and Abel gave him what was required. So we see during this period of time, God had a requirement to mankind, and
what I'm saying, Job. I'm in Noah here.
Noah met the requirement. We'll see later where he actually is offering the sacrifices unto God. But we'll see Noah met a requirement. But even with Noah meeting the requirement, that's not why God allowed him, you know, or shed the grace upon him. That's just the gracefulness of God. And that's something that we definitely want to look at. We know back during this time, according to Romans, the 5th chapter, 13 and 14, it says that at this particular time, what is God doing as it pertains to sin?
And this is just pretty much just to sharpen you guys up.
Amen. It's important that we understand this. Back here, there's no imputation of sin. But there's still a problem. Nevertheless, what? Sin doesn't reign. What reigns?
Death
reigns. Amen. So we see when we look at these issues, we see that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it said these are the generations of Noah. It was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. But it's not to be mistaken that he did something to earn that favor from God, because grace in and of itself is unmerited favor. And that's something we want to look at. Let's look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34. I'm just looking at some highlighted areas of grace in the Bible, because I've actually seen individuals preach from these areas and try to convey them to us as if it's the same manner of grace that is being dispensed to us. And it in fact is not. And in fact it's not the same manner of grace. Now look at Exodus 34 and 9. I like to just read this because this is just something that seems to be somewhat interesting to me. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And he says, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Who's talking here? You'll see it right there in that area. Moses is making a reference, and he's making a reference to the children of Israel. And he's talking about certain things that pertain to God's gratefulness he talks about his people, the stiff-necked people of Israel. You'll see that in spite of Israel's failure and rejection of God continually over and over again, God continues to issue them out grace when they get themselves in a bind. And you'll see that this grace, or this particular revealing or unfolding of grace in this area of Scripture, is actually given to the lawgiver. It's given to Moses. And this is going to come in very handy as he pertains and deals with the children of Israel. Now turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra 9 and 8. Ezra 9 and 8. I'm just pulling out a few of these verses here that have grace in them. And the reason I'm just doing it at random here is because this is how random individuals perceive that grace is being utilized today out of the Scripture. They just think anytime grace is mentioned, that's the grace to you and I. And I just want to highlight a few of these things because when we begin to get more concentrated in what God is doing to us, we want to see the contrast between the two. Now, and we just looked at in Exodus where Moses was detailing the law, and I didn't get too deep in this because we're going to deal with it now. And it says in verse 8 of Ezra 9, it says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Some of you know about the cycles of judgment with Israel, how they would be constantly held captive and put in bondage by different nations and different things like that. And as soon as they would get in these nations, they would take the identity of these nations. They would begin to do the things of these nations. And in the midst of that, God repeatedly showed his grace in delivering them out of the hands of their enemies over and over again. In fact, it shows you in verses 1 through 7 how they got themselves in such a predicament. It shows you here, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters of themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off my hair off my head and off my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat in astonishment until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up the face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we our kings and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity and to spoil, and to confusion of faith as it is this day." So Israel would continue to put themselves in a desperate situation over and over and over again, and God would deliver them out of the hand of the enemy. And this is what God would refer to as pulling them out in spite of them doing contrary. He was issuing grace to Israel each time he did it. And that's what it meant. "And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God." This was grace being administered to Israel during the time that they were doing things totally contrary to what God would have them to do. And he was doing it for the sake of that he made a promise to them, not the fact that they were doing anything that deserved it. And I say this because we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere with this. This is important that you understand this, because turn to John. I've made a reference to this passage a while back, but I didn't really get a chance to fully develop it because it was just a part of a smaller section of teaching that we were doing at that particular time. But today we want to deal with it just to make sure that we can safeguard ourselves against a lot of erroneous teaching that is going on as it pertains to the grace of God. This is found in the Gospel of John, which is found in the part of the Bible that most individuals in Christendom refer to as what? What do most individuals in Christendom refer to the section of the Bible that the book, the Gospel of John, is made reference to? Four Gospels. The Bible is sectioned up in two parts. What is it? New Testament, amen. So most times, this is the reason I make a reference to this, because oftentimes individuals feel as though they are New Testament believers. New Covenant, New Testament, you'll find it all over church buildings and different things you'll see New Covenant, New Testament. Even individuals in grace, they attach themselves unknowingly to the covenant by doing certain things and holding certain practices because they're New Covenant or New Testament activities that they're partaking in. So a lot of times when you hear New Testament, New Covenant, oftentimes the people will think that if it's New Covenant, New Testament is what God is doing with me. Indirectly, we are part of the New Covenant or the New Testament. That's what they would like for you to believe or perceive. But you have to understand, when we say it's parenthetical, it really is parenthetical. There's a parenthesis. This has been put to a halt. This has been put to a halt. What God is doing with you and I was unprophesied. It wasn't foretold. It was kept secret before the Bible. So it can't be a part of what the Old Testament prophesied about the New. You were a mystery. You were a secret. Everything that deals with the body of Christ was unsearchable. It's not covenant information. But we see some in Christendom that hold that, even some members of the body of Christ that mingle the information to make you believe that it's so. So 1 John, now look at this. This is something that we see and probably read quite a bit, and it's something that you may remember that we had talked about in time past for a moment. Verse 14 of John, the first chapter. John the first chapter. John the first chapter. We're going to look at that. This is a beautiful area of scripture. I've always liked this area of scripture because it was one that when we talk to individuals that didn't believe Jesus was God, this is a kind of a clean-cut area to go to, even though they didn't accept it or they had changed their Bible that would disprove it. But it was still just here. But it has a lot of beautiful truth in here. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the first thing you see. So now, individual's mindset, I see churches that I call grace and truth. Grace and truth in and of itself is a good concept. What do you think? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. I mean, the concept in and of itself is a great mixture. You have the grace of God and you have the truth of God. But we want to show exactly what it's making a reference to here. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received what? These are little phrases that I hope, if you haven't developed an understanding on how to express them or explain them, that today you'll leave here with a little better understanding on how to interpret them when you're talking or dealing with somebody as far as the scriptures go. And verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but what? Amen. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most motivating factors for me as it pertains to dealing with this topic today is that, and I don't like to often say this, but I understand that if this is true, it's important to teach the group or to at least converse or deal with the topic as it pertains to individuals that in grace. I've heard very, very established grace preachers say that when it says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ here, it's talking about the grace that you and I know. There's a big problem with that. You have to understand that there's a major problem. When you have individuals that have a very big influence on individuals that understand grace doctrine, stating that in John 14, or chapter 14 through 17, that the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ is the grace that we live under today. You have to understand that that can cause a great problem in the lives and the walk of individuals that understand sound doctrine. So what we want to do is we want to dispel that. We want to show why that is, in fact, not the case. First and foremost, one of the things that I tried to bring forth was that the grace that we've seen out of those other texts was grace already being administered to Israel. We showed you in the passages over there in Ezra 9 and 8. You also had another text over in Exodus. But I want to bring one to you that's a little more pertinent so that we can begin to establish this. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4. So that we can see exactly We're talking about Jesus Christ coming, and when Jesus Christ comes, that there's a manifestation of grace and truth that is being administered to individuals. Who's the individual that grace and truth is going to be administered in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry? Praise God. I wish everybody could have sung that in harmony, but you have to understand that if any grace and truth came in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, that grace and truth was projected to the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not. Jesus Christ instructed them only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we're not saying that just because it's something we're trying to develop it. We already understand that that's who Christ came to. He came to confirm the promises that were made to the forefathers. We know all of that. So when we see Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, we already know the direction that his ministry goes to. But now this really begins to narrow things in here. Jesus Christ, he begins at the inception of his ministry. He says, he has this statement here in Luke, the 4th chapter, 17th verse. Look what it says. It starts in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, you know this, he's actually reading out of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, okay? But this is the book of Luke we're in, but he actually has the Old Testament book. So we could actually add that. You see, this he's reading out of Isaiah. So when we talk about grace and truth, Isaiah prophesied about this grace that was to come and replace the grace that was already in place. You have to understand that. Isaiah is making a record that one day there's going to come, something's going to come that's going to be better than what you have. What's going to come that was better than what they had? What did they have first? The old covenant, and what was going to come? The new, and it's simple as that. The old covenant was an aspect of God's grace toward Israel. What was so gracious about God giving Israel the old covenant? What did it do for Israel as it pertained to the rest of the world? Made them gave them favor. It made them special. It gave them an advantage. They had an advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. That's what it says in Romans, right? What did it profit them? Because unto them were committed to life the oracles of God. They had an advantage. So it was God's gratefulness that gave Israel that. If anybody wanted to be saved, what did they have to do? They had to go through Israel. So did they have some aspect of an advantage? Yeah, they had an advantage. They had the grace of God as it pertained to the old covenant was God's grace being extended to them. Anytime they got in the jam, it was God's grace pulling them out of the jam. Israel was already receiving gracefulness from God. And when they're talking about grace, that's the grace that they're making a reference to. So I want you to understand that as it pertains to what is said in John 1 and 16. So it goes on in Luke here, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now this is something that there should be really excited about. This is what the Old Testament prophesied about. You mean you're actually getting ready to preach the acceptable year? This is that time that we've been waiting for. What it really lets them know is that the kingdom now is being offered. It's the offer. He's about to offer this kingdom. That's our good news, the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now look at what it says here. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now look at verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the what? Gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? They understood the gracefulness of what was manifesting itself. Is this, does he really mean this is about to go, this is about to happen? He's saying that he's the one that's going to bring all of the promises and the fulfillment of prophecy to Israel. He's saying that this is about to happen. This is good news. They understood that he was offering grace for grace. And that's the exchange that's being made there. It's the new covenant taking the place of the old covenant. I hope you understand the significance of that. Because when we get mixed in the fact that we think that the grace for grace is an old grace that Israel was dealing with, and now the dispensation of the grace of God, we've got it wrong, and it's going to cause confusion. In fact, when we go back over here to Luke, you'll see John, rather. You'll see exactly, it tells us exactly what is being made a reference to. John, first chapter. Verse 16 and 17 says, and for his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The fact that he's here, that old manifestation of grace where he kept getting us out of jam, now it's about to be a time where the new covenant promises something else. We won't be walking in our own strength, tumbling and messing up and him pulling us out of the jam, but the new covenant promised what? Amen. Come on now. See, maybe you don't have enough background. This is the gracefulness that's in it. The new covenant says that I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to cause you to walk in my judgment. I'm going to cause you to be empowered with this ability to do the right thing. So now we won't have to fall victim to this anymore. So they understood that this is what that all entailed. For the law was given by Moses, and this is the contrast. Just the contrast here, the grace for grace, is the contrast between the Old Testament law and the coming of Jesus Christ fulfilling it. This is the grace for grace. We have to have the ability to plug in what's being made reference to when grace is mentioned. Why would that be important? Why would it be important that you understand what manifestation of grace is being made reference to when grace is talked about in the Bible? Because what? Which grace is that? We want to know which grace is that. And be careful which grace you come from. Be careful, because there's a lot of different manifestations or different terminology of grace that don't apply to our particular situation. In fact, when we look at Jeremiah, I just want to read that. It seems like some of us are kind of unaware with it. Jeremiah 31:31. No, not 31:31. Yeah. Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31:31. Because he's talking about what was prophesied unto them and what they should have been expected from Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall what? Be my people. This is something that they've been expecting and looking for. This is going to be a beautiful time for them. Because now they can stop going through this repetitious cycle of falling and getting pulled out of a dam and going into captivity and taking on the identity of their captives. God is going to actually put this in their hearts and in their mind that they will walk in a manner that pleases God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You know what's so significant about this? Whenever an individual says that he's a New Covenant or New Testament believer, and he's living in the New Testament and New Covenant, they never have an understanding of what the New Covenant really entails. They never really understand that this is what the promise of the New Covenant is. The promise of the New Covenant is that God made it with who? He made it with Israel. First of all, they're not Israel. So sometimes they say that they are. Sometimes they even switch that. They say that they're the new Israel. God has made them Israel. Is that in fact the case? No, we see that clearly in Scripture, that God didn't make them Israel. In fact, God tore down the middle wall of partition, and there's no advantage in being a Jew or a Greek or Gentile or anything. Identity is not even an issue in the dispensation of the grace of God. And this is another aspect of it that a lot of individuals overlook. Verse 34, Jeremiah 31. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to who? To the greatest. Is teaching still going on today? But this is the new covenant, though. This is the, if in fact this new covenant, there should be no teaching happening. Whenever the New Testament actually manifests itself, there will be no need for teaching, because God is going to supernaturally install that information inside of them, and there won't be a need for me to try to tell you anything or you tell me anything, because we're all going to know alike. We're going to have all things in common. We're going to have that knowledge, and that's one of the major overlooked issues when individuals go talk about their new covenant, their new testament. And it's something that we should bring to their attention. If you're in fact new covenant, do you know what that entails? That's the grace that Jesus, that grace and truth that is going to be administered by Jesus Christ when he ushers in that new covenant with Israel. So that's something that knowing the scripture is important for you to understand that grace and that truth as it applies to that area, so that you can share that good news with others. Right? Amen. That's another aspect that we want to deal with. Writing the law in your inward parts. Just like it says, look up here, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 24. Look what he says here. This is why we repeat these verses so often, because this is when you talk about memorizing verses and understanding where verses are, because when if you really go to, really try to progressively preach the grace of God, you should eventually get into a situation where people start contrasting what's happening today with what's going on in the grace of God. Because if they say that new covenant, are you agreeing with them saying, yes, we are New Testament believers, or are you going to make that contrast and stand up for it? Or do you have the ability to? I'm not a New Covenant, New Testament believer. I'm not a part of the covenant, New Testament. They're going to look at you like you've got two heads on your shoulders. Do you understand that? That when you say you're not New Covenant, New Testament, everybody's New Covenant, New Testament, right? They would perceive. But when we don't quite understand or don't have a strong enough
foundation on truth, we just kind of blend along with that. But that's a very important selling point for the grace of God. No, we're living in how you want to say it? We're living in what? What would you say? Period? Oh, that's really exactly what I would have said. I don't know if you see my lips. But I say we're living in a parenthetical age, which I have to go on and further explain, parentheses. So this is old and new over here, but we're living in something totally different in between, because this has been put to a, you know, this has been interrupted, and this has not yet been brought in yet. Do you understand this here? You're going to eventually have to have this conversation because you're not new covenant. And the grace and truth that comes here, and it's grace for grace, all of this is was here. And then what happened to interrupt this grace? The grace of God. Why did he stop trying to administer this grace to them? They rejected it. So where is it going to pick up? Amen. So this grace for grace is going to be over here. Now, my question, if we're talking about a grace today, we're talking about a grace that has the same name, same sound, but it's totally a different grace that had never been revealed in any of the scriptures. You have to get this. I wish it was called something else almost. But because it's called the same thing, we have to bring your attention that even though it's called the same grace, this grace is a totally different grace than the grace that was administered here that will be picked up over here. Kind of?
Like the word baptism. So much different.
Baptism's in the Bible. Amen. Sin. And now we got two. Sin, baptism, grace, and faith. Our words that are used throughout scripture that mean something, have different manifestation in our age. In fact, let's do a little test here. What baptism is?
Water.
Whatever. Where's the fire at? Amen. Okay. You got any more baptisms here? One more. The Holy Ghost. Amen. Remember? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. See, that's three baptisms, none of them in our age. But that they call it in the Bible, they call it baptism. Do we have a baptism? How many? Yeah. What baptism is that? What happened? What physically happened? Give me the verse. We should know that verse. Give me the verse. Amen. Okay, so like you, that's right. For one spirit are we all placed into one. So that's that one baptism that Paul talks about is not the baptism of the past. It's not the baptism of fire. It's the baptism by which the Spirit of God places you into the identity of Christ. Oh, amen. You see this? This is why these terms are so significant to understand when, in fact, you look at them. Now, we talked about baptism. There's one more of it, since we've sin. Now, that sin is going to be a little tricky here. What's sin? Amen. What's that?
Whatever's not a faith.
What's that? There's not going to be no sin? What if there's something that's not walking right and talking right? Well, how would that sin be classified? The Bible lines up where it is. That's right. See, verse 9, 3, when verse 9 begins, it's actually making reference to what's pertinent at that time. The definition we got, we understand it's an interdispensational definition, but he's actually talking about at that time, sin is defined as the transgression of the law again. So, I mean, I say all of that just to let you know, even though things have the same term, we have to sanctify or separate them as it pertains to our age and what God is doing with us. And when we have the ability to do that, we'll have the ability to better communicate this glorious gospel to individuals. But if we just try to act like it's all the same, they'll stay in that confusion. So do we see the benefit of it at least?
One of us do. So we see that. So we see it basically as the offering of the new covenant. So where do we get our grace from? Let's go back to our foundational text in Ephesians, the third chapter. Because we talked about all the places not to get it from. Where do we get our grace from? Ephesians 3. Where do we get our grace from? Now, I like how this is written. The Word of God is truly concise, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3rd chapter 1st verse says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to who?"
This is unique. He hasn't even got into the fullness of it yet, but it's important that you understand, first and foremost, who is his audience? Well, he's directed by actually giving them a name. So we use exactly what he says there. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He's making a reference that you in time past didn't have a chance. God has designated that I be the spokesperson for you Gentiles. Nobody else should be telling you anything about what God is doing with you other than me. That's what he goes on to say. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now, when we say dispensation, that's what we're talking about. Dispensation of the grace of God is given to the Gentiles in this parenthetical age. It's not the grace of the old covenant. It's not the grace of the new covenant. It's a dispensational, parenthetical dispensing of God's grace that's unique to you and I as members of the body of Christ. That's only given by who? It's given, but ultimately it's like from God the Father, Jesus Christ, but it's given through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because that's what he's making reference to. As he says, and this is why we say it like this. Now, we definitely know we're not lifting up Paul, but look what he says here. "You have, just as Moses was connected with the law," you have to understand, you can't separate Paul from the grace of God. This is an important issue also. This is why when you talk about grace and truth, okay, this is, and when we say that and leave it there, it came by Jesus Christ, that's what so readily makes the people say that that law came by Moses, but the grace came by Jesus Christ. And they'll use that verse, and it doesn't apply. So when we say it, we have to understand what God is saying and why he's saying it. Look, he gives us so much information here. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. Now, it's a personal thing. It's me to you. It's no intercessory other than me to you, directly me to you. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I have wrote afore in a few words." Now, a few more key issues here. What's one of the major things he just says in verse 3 that we have to always make reference to when we're trying to tell somebody about this gospel?
He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's what the first thing is. The reason you want to say it from Jesus Christ is because it authenticates it. It's not something he made up. This is something that was given to him from Jesus Christ. So that idea of follow me as I follow Christ continues to be a consistent thing because the message that Paul is given is from Christ. But it's not back here. It's something that's unique to him. So it's authenticated by that. What's the next thing that's made reference to in verse 3 that's essential for you and I to know? Mystery. Are you effectively able to express what it means that it's a mystery? When somebody says, well, what's the big deal about grace is grace? I mean, grace for grace and grace is grace. What's the big deal about the mystery aspect of this thing? It wasn't known. It's what separates it. It's what this Old Testament was prophesied. It was foretold. It was revealed. The grace that was given to you and I. It's totally different. It was kept secret. It's a mystery. It's unsearchable. You won't find it back there in the Old Covenant. That's why all the great verses we read, we don't try to perceptualize the grace that was given to Noah, that was given to Moses, that was given to the children of Israel, and try to make some type of identifying factor with the body of Christ, because it's a manifestation of God's grace to them in time past. That has nothing to do with the unfolding of God's grace as it pertains to who? To the body of Christ. So we understand that. But he goes on, he gives us more information, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now look what he says. As I wrote afore in a few words. What's significant about that? And that's a quotation mark. I'm going to wait for somebody to say it. What's significant about him saying that?
Be more specific.
That he wrote it. Why is it significant that he wrote it?
Scripture.
Scriptures from who? From God through who? So in other words, what Paul is communicating to us, it should only be transferred through his writings. His writings. Not just Bible, but his writings. This is why this is important. Turn to Acts 9. This is why we say the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. Don't go to the book of Acts to try to establish doctrine. Paul is over there and Paul is doing a lot of different things, but what Paul is doing over in the book of Acts, I'm not going to use his doctrine. And a lot of people, guess what they do? They use the book of Acts as doctrine because they see Paul doing something in the book of Acts. And guess what that has done and will continue to do? Cause great confusion. Look what Paul is doing over here in Acts 9, chapter 20 and 22. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. I'm going to stop there.
How
many Old Testament scriptures? Would that be the way we would describe Paul or what Paul gave us through Revelation? But Paul did it. You say that your father Paul. I can show you in Acts what Paul did. Your father Paul, right? Paul preached the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. That's all he preaches. We all on the same page. We preach Paul too. But we just preach the part where he preached that Jesus is the Christ. And we use the Old Testament. Because that's what Paul did.
But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this the one that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem and came hither unto the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest, the solemn priest the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving this is the very Christ.
What was he trying to prove to them?
They crucified their Messiah.
That was a major part of Paul's ministry. You know who captioned it? You know who wrote all that down? Luke. across the book of Acts. So now, he said that I wrote unto you, people want to take what Luke wrote and put it over into the body of Christ.
Oh, that's not deep enough. Let's go a little further. Acts 16. In fact, let's go jump over to 26 for time's sake. Acts 26. This is a big one. Major portion of Paul's conversion. He's recounting it. Acts 26. Paul is keeping feast days. He's doing a whole lot of different things. He even trained. In Acts 18, he'll go show you how he's dealt with some Jews specifically. But this is something that I think we can all glean from here. I'll start at verse 16, because this contrast is here. Acts 26, verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Now I'm just going to do this with hand gestures. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which shall appear unto thee. Now, this is a part of Paul's ministry that everyone that's in the dispensation of the grace of God, that understand the grace of God, should always keep in their mind. That there were some things that Paul did based upon some things that he had seen previously, before he was saved. He was acting upon, and that's what he's seen. He's seen that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he began to emulate those things which he had seen by the power of the Spirit that was in him. You have to understand that. Then he says, then later on, God was going to reveal some other information, those things that shall be revealed unto thee. So Paul has a dual commission. He has a dual to emulate those things which he had seen based on the Spirit of God that God gave him through Jesus Christ, and some things that will later come to him. This can be great confusion to some people, because they will use what he saw and apply it to the body of Christ, which is going to take you over here. Come on, you see that? Okay, we go a little further. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now this is important. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Who is he talking to? Talking about. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to what? To light. Okay, now that's an important issue. To light. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and do what? And what? And do works meet for repentance.
Yeah, I preach Paul too. But Paul never stopped telling us not to do works that meet for repentance. I can show you, you still have to do works that meet for repentance. To show your repentance, to show it. This is what Paul is saying right here. And guess what that is a part of? That's a part of the scriptures. That's Isaiah 60. Arise and shine, for thy light has come. Well, darkness has covered the earth, but still, the light has risen upon thee.
So the reason I'm making a reference to that, because it's the same type of salvation that he would have seen previous. Now look what he goes on to say. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple, and he went to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those things which what?
What are you talking about? He's talking about preaching this new message. He's telling us right here. He said only the things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. But don't act like he got some big mystery. He only said the things that the prophets and the Moses said should come. You see how confusing this can get fast if you're not ready for it? Because instead of people listening to what Paul wrote, what I wrote unto thee, they're listening to what Luke said about what he was doing in his ministry.
Paul never meant for you to be influenced by the things that he was doing that was being captioned by Luke and to try to infiltrate him into what he said uniquely in his gospel. It will cause great confusion as it pertains to grace, sin, faith, baptism.
That's what
I said. And I wrote unto thee. What I wrote, just very uniquely the things that I wrote. And what he wrote is the Pauline epistles, Romans through Philemon. Just finish this out. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be first, that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people. Who's the people? And to the Gentiles. You know what God showed light unto the people? Isaiah 60. Same understanding. He's showing light unto the people. And then, the Jew first, you notice. You notice the Jew first? And see, and it was admitted, and the thing about this that you have to understand, this is the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the only thing it could be. But what he's saying, the only thing that you need to extract from it is the things that I wrote. Because the time period had in fact began, and he was writing the book. But what you're capturing in Luke is not what I'm trying to express to you. So don't try to take the information written by Luke and express it to you as doctrine. Because if you do, now he's sitting up here trying to scratch our ears. Look what he's saying. He's saying this. Yeah, he did say that. But that's not what he wants to express to us. He wants to express what he wrote. The things that I wrote unto you. So that's a very key issue as it pertains to what God has done and is doing in the body of Christ today. Well, what gospel of grace does he preach today, to us today? Well, we're very familiar with the gospel of grace today, but in closing, let's go there. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 through 4. Amen. This is the unique gospel of the grace of God that the Apostle Paul makes reference to in Ephesians that saves individuals today. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the unique Scripture gospel of the grace of God that saves today. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 in closing. 2 Corinthians 5 in closing. We're talking about that in vain. I always like to add this because this further describes what God is doing for us today in our extension to lost mankind. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll start at 18. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Do you remember a time in time past that God was not imputing individual sin to them?
Yes.
Before the law. Before the law, between who?
Adam and Moses.
There's another time that God was not imputing, but nonetheless, even though God was not imputing sins to individuals, what was reigning? Death. And that's the issue today. The issue today is not sin. Jesus Christ took care of sin 100%. Sin is dealt with. The issue that we're trying to correct in individuals' life is that they have to believe the gospel in order to receive what?
Life.
Life is the only answer for death. The gift of the wages of sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The simple message today is to receive believe the gospel so that they can receive eternal life. That's what you're, and what individuals want to do to cause confusion in your life is to tell you that deal with the sin issue. Deal with the sin problem. They got the sin. And you get so caught up trying to deal with the sin, you're not realizing that Jesus Christ took care of the sin once and for all. And all that's left for an individual to do, they've been reconciled. All they have to do is trust the fact that Christ died for their sins. And once they do that, they receive eternal life as a free gift. Oh, hallelujah. It's good news today. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm always going to start adding these couple of verses in 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. This is the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly love. That's what's happening today. It's appeared to all men, and our appeal is that you simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that you can receive eternal life, so that you won't receive the grace of God. How? In vain. That you won't believe in vain. Because if you don't understand that it's taking care of your sin problem, you're still dealing with sin, and you're never trusting and relying that sin has been dealt with once and for all. That's how you believe in vain. You still think that there's something, and that's what happens so often in Christendom. They tell them that they're saved by grace, but they immediately point them back to their sin, so they never rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ as a finished work of sin once and for all. So have they ever relied or trusted? No. Your belief is in vain if you're not trusting it unto salvation. You're thinking that you're doing something to make yourself right with God when Christ did everything that was necessary. Very simple message. Praise God. Any comments or questions?
When you say death rain,
the fact that anybody living today, even if Christ died for your sins, you have a destiny with death if you don't take advantage of what Christ did on your back. He who knew no sin was made sin that you might be made right. You live in all this life, God is not going to impute your sin to you, but if you go through death's door, guess what's waiting for you? Death and all of its consequences, because that's what you still identify with. You still identify with death, so death is raining upon each individual who hasn't received life. It's still the problem that was the problem from Adam. That death is still raining. The fact that people need to be saved because they're dead, they're spiritually dead, and God made provision for it, but if they haven't trusted it, death is still raining. Like a conveyor belt taking you to your final destination. And the only way you can get off this conveyor belt is to do what? Accept the gospel, or simply do what one thing you say? Believe. And once I believe, I'm off this conveyor belt. And now I receive what? What I receive? I receive life. Death no longer reigns in my life. Death, where's thy victory? Great, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? So we have victory over that.
Amen. And I'm trying
Hallelujah. And that's really where Satan would have me, because if I can preoccupy with something that's going to take care of you, you'll never go into perfection and have any type of Christian maturity in your life. You'll never rest, you'll never have comfort, you'll never have peace, you'll never have joy. And that's where Satan would have you to be, because you can't be an effective ambassador for Christ if you fighting and dealing with things that have already been taken care of. Who have bewitched you? You going back under something and trying to do something that is already, you bringing something back from the dead, Christ. You're dead to sin. But you're still fighting with the dead thing. Christ has freed you from that. That's no longer an issue in your life. Now you just live unto God. Godliness is the new provision that God has supplied for you.
Thank you.
Luke wrote it, because when Luke wrote it, Luke didn't have the mystery.
Amen.
Luke couldn't look into Paul's mind what the mystery was, because he's not even seeing any of that.
That's right.
Everything he's writing from his Jewish perspective.
Amen. Everything he's writing goes, that's why it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the act is an actual continuation of Luke. Look like to me, if you really look at it, he's just really processing everything that he sees going on. And it's the fall of Israel. It explains what Romans 9, 10, 11, Israel fell. When you see a historical account of it, with what Luke wrote in the book of Acts. And we have to call these things what they are, because it would be far more beneficial if we put a subcaption on what these books are, so when we express them to people, they'll understand, oh, that's what the book of Acts is about. I'm not going to try to say Paul is doing something out of the book of Acts, because that's not the intent. It's just simply Luke accounting what's going on, and now we see why Romans 2, 5, even kick in, because Paul was trying to, you know, he had this new commission that concluded or confirmed what was going on here, but it brought in what was happening with the children of Israel, with the body of Christ. So
the dispensation of grace is just a monumental shift. You know, God established something of the land for thousands of years, and all of a sudden he like shifts gears and things like that. So things just didn't change overnight.
Amen.
And that's the purpose of the book of Acts, is to show, doesn't say Paul went out and was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. No, he preached stuff out of the Old Testament that they crucified their Messiah. Is that how that they could know that, Paul was genuinely converted? And it was a process had to take place that, through the Holy Spirit and prophets and things like that, before the Word of God is completed. God was shifting gears into something totally different.
Mm-hmm. Only issue I have with that one comment is that if he didn't preach anything of the kingdom, what was the gospel he was preaching? What was the gospel he preached in 9 that we already made reference to? That was the Messiah. That he was the Christ. That gospel was the gospel that was already being made reference to that he saw. He's emulating those things which he had taught. So when he's using the scriptures, he's doing it from the vantage point of him thinking, at that point he's a child. He only thinking as a child, he's doing as a child. But when he becomes a man, he puts away the childish thing. But he's really emulating kingdom principle stuff. He's really doing it. He's like right here doing the same thing he's seen the one. That's why it says that he's now preaching the same faith that he can't get away from it. That's what he was doing. It's just evident in the scriptures. Go ahead, brother.
I remember when I first started coming here, you had to break this down. So you didn't want to do the thing that you did then, that you had spoken about Paul, because I had a friend in Ohio that I used to talk to, and he was asking that question. I said, well, I can get back to Paul because now that she's not coming. But I was real. But I wasn't that far in here. I was just on the top, just trying to, because him when he would ask me some questions about it, and I wasn't too sure. And I just want, all I want is to go by scripture and understand it.
Amen.
And do what I can with it, you know. But, and then this here, the grace to grace, I said, wow, that's heavy to me.
Praise God. Because that, and I hope the reason I brought this to the forefront, because this is going to be a major issue. This is going to be a major issue as things go on. Individuals, there's ministers out there now. I'll name a few. Who's that? Jimmy Swagger, Paul Prince, I mean, Joseph Prince. They're all professing that they're preaching the grace of God. The grace of God. But if you listen to them, they're convoluting and mixing the grace that Jesus Christ made reference to with some of the things they see Paul doing. Which what happens to the message when you do that? Is it of any effect? That's the best term for it. When you add anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, it ruins the total package. It ruins the total package. So what we're trying to safeguard ourselves against is identifying when somebody is saying they're preaching or teaching grace, but it's not the grace that Paul wrote. That's what we need to do. Once we have to be effective in doing that, and then when we are effective in doing that, God can get the glory out of our life. Let's bow our heads. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, we just hope something was said today that will cause us to grow to a greater knowledge and appreciation of all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in the pardon of our sins and causing us to be ambassadors for Christ. Lord, we ask you to open the doors of opportunity and doors of utterance that we can be beneficial to the cause of Christ and sharing this glorious gospel with those that are lost so that all can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We praise you and magnify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have a little bit of everything. Thank you.